Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Well, we have two interesting segments for you today, neither one of them lengthy. The first thing I want to do is play a 2.5-minute excerpt from a BBC program titled Pilgrimage with Simon Reed. This was episode 1 of a series. It was aired December 2nd, 2013. Now, this program is what it says, a report on pilgrimages. I say what the title says. The segment I'm going to play for you concerns the now Anglo-Catholic Marian Shrine at Walsingham in England. And, of course, the shrine is for the purpose of worshiping, quote, Our Lady of Walsingham, unquote, the Roman Catholic goddess. Now, as I said, it's an Anglo-Catholic shrine. Those who listen to this program have heard our good friend, Pastor David Carson, speak each year of the Christian witness he's been leading at Walsingham on the day of the annual pilgrimage to that site. This year, the Lord graciously multiplied the reach of the witness of that faithful band of Christians by using, of all instruments, the BBC. That is, a report on the BBC, a segment of which you're about to hear. If you tune into this program, which has also been posted on the internet at www.bbc.co.uk/iPlayer, and I understand it's also on YouTube for those who can't get it at that place I just gave the address for, but if you tune in, you'll see Pastor Carson interviewed and the other brethren in the background holding signs and banners with scriptures on them, and in a couple of cases, portions of the Anglican's own 39 articles, which, of course, condemn popery and all of its lies. Now, Mr. Carson himself is holding a banner with an excerpt from the 39 articles reading, quote, The invocation of saints is vainly invented, repugnant to the will of God, unquote. Another banner one of our brothers is holding, or maybe it was a sister, I don't remember now, but it quotes the 39 articles as well, and it reads, Masses are blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits, unquote. Other banners visible, and not all of the banners are visible, but the ones you can see on the report read, No idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And another one says this, Whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's also a close-up of one of our heaven or hell tracts as well, which one of the brethren there was apparently giving out. Now, you're going to have to listen carefully, but those who are regular listeners will know Pastor David Carson's voice when they hear it, his voice responding to the interviewer who first reads our brother's banner. Here we go.
Some religious sites around the world attract millions of pilgrims. I was heading to a small Norfolk town, which is one of the few places in Britain where pilgrims still go in large numbers. Some 300,000 every year. These pilgrims are part of a tradition dating back almost 1,000 years. A shrine was established here by a Saxon noblewoman. In the year 1061, she had a vision. The Virgin Mary asked her to build a replica of the house in Nazareth where the angel Gabriel announced she would give birth to Jesus. By Tudor times, hundreds of thousands of Britons were trekking here from across the country.
So you come here regularly every year?
Every year.
It's a chance to catch up.
And catch up with people.
Is it an opportunity also for you to recharge your spiritual batteries?
Yes.
Yeah. Can I slot in with you?
Yes.
Why are you here today, can we ask?
It's my first time.
First time? Is it going okay so far?
Yep. Lovely.
There are worse ways to spend a bank holiday, aren't there?
Yeah.
In the places I've visited so far, I've often felt that many of the people there were visitors and tourists rather than pilgrims. But here, now, this feels as close as I've really got to an encounter with genuine, real pilgrims.
But for centuries, pilgrimage was a rare sight here. 500 years ago, Henry VIII split the Church of England from Catholicism and turned the country into a Protestant nation. It was the time of the Reformation. Shrines, the idolatry of saints, and many pilgrimages like this, all seen as rituals of the Catholic Church, were banned. And some Protestants think they should be today.
The invocation of saints
It's vainly invented, it's repugnant to the word of God.
And you're protesting basically that the Church of England, the Anglicans here, are behaving like Catholics.
They are. We want them to return to what their church professes to believe.
Have you ever had a situation when you've been here when people who've been on the march have actually said, no, you're right, I'm going to cross the barrier, as it were, and not do this again?
We know people who have come out of it. And
come out of it? You make it sound like a cult.
Well, it is a cult. It's our cult. It is our cult. The biggest occult system in this world is the Church of Rome, because they actually worship the dead.
Now, wasn't that encouraging to hear and to be reminded that the Spirit of the Lord is with us when we go out into this dark world with the gospel, with gospel light? We have ourselves from Pilgrim's Covenant Church more than once been blessed in the same way, of course, by the mercy of the Lord in multiplying greatly the number of people who have heard and seen our Christian witness. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Yes, to save even from Romish darkness and bondage and the condemnation of all sinners, not justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, regenerated as spiritual men, children of God. Now, on a very related note, we're going to hear next an interview I did with Pastor Kenneth Lawson 6.5 years ago. Kenneth Lawson is also a military chaplain. Now, at the time I interviewed this brother, he belonged to a denomination, and I assume he still belongs to this denomination, that holds to the faithful old sword, the King James Bible, stands strongly against Romanism, well, abortion, homosexuality as well, and then, of course, ecumenism and such grievous error as the charismatic movement. The denomination is also solidly against women in combat roles and sodomites in the military. Now, that's just a sort of an overview of this denomination. I bring up the last two points about women in the military, in combat roles, and sodomites in the military, since I believe Kenneth Lawson is still a chaplain, now a colonel, and he has done some writing of historical works for the military. So hopefully he's still holding the line right across the board, from Bible translations to ecumenism to homosexuality. Well, we'll certainly assume he's doing just that, but I haven't talked to him since the program that you are going to hear was first aired. Now, the program you are about to hear was a short interview on a long subject, which simply put is Romish and Orthodox Mariolatry, as well as Rome's goddess being used by the devil as a bridge to other religions. There was so much we could have added. And of course, in other sermons and programs and articles, we have added many things, including, for instance, that the Wiccans recognize and accept the Roman Catholic Virgin Mary as a goddess. Now, Pastor Lawson also brings up feminism in the interview. Unless I'm mistaken, he's talking about feminism within, quote, Christianity, unquote. Well, there we could have mentioned also the goddess Sophia, which the feminists have concocted out of the Hebrew word for wisdom as it's personified in the book of Proverbs. But this is a very worthwhile interview on a very full and well-documented book, and you're going to hear an email given out for those wanting to obtain a copy of the book. Now, I'm not sure that email is operational still, but no doubt the book can be found online somewhere. So let's return now to August of 2007.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Over the years, I've done a number of programs and quite a few sermons and presentations which have dealt with what can only be called Roman Catholic goddess worship. Now, Kenneth Lawson is among the many guests I've interviewed on this program having to do with that issue, which he calls the Mary Movement. Kenneth Lawson is an ordained minister. He's served in both military and civilian ministries. He has doctoral degrees in both theology and history, and he's the author of The Mary Movement. And we are going to talk about that book today. And I'm going to keep my guest waiting just a little while longer because I want to read you the titles of the chapters in the Mary Movement, because we can't even come close to covering this book. I mean, we're going to take 3-4 chapters and give you an overview of just those chapters. And even there, we're not going to come close to covering everything that's in this book. It's a well-researched book that's filled with all sorts of pictures and maps. And again, I think it's one people need to get. Here's the chapters, titles. Biblical Observations, Historical Developments, Signs and Wonders of the Mary Movement, Contemporary Trends in the Mary Movement. And now in this chapter, there are some, we're going to also see that there is things in here about the ecumenical movement, and there's also feminism and the Mary Movement and a number of different issues that we've talked about in the past. So what we're going to be trying to do is stick with things that we haven't talked about so much. Theological considerations. Here's another one. Examples of Marian shrines worldwide. Goa, transplant devotion to Mary in India. There's one called Book Reviews. Here's another one, Protestants in the Mary Movement. Then what's ahead, the conclusion. And then in the appendix, there is the Miraculous Medal. And something I think is very valuable, a brief chronology of the Mary Movement. It goes way back and charts the development of that movement. I think that'd be excellent to have, just, you know, get the book just for that alone. So that's an overview of what's in the book as far as by chapter. Dr. Lawson, it's good to have you back on the Heart of the Matter.
Thank you, Pastor. Glad to be here.
This book was a long time coming, but you put an awful lot of research into it, didn't you?
Yes, it was over 10 years of research and really worldwide research, and not only throughout many places in the United States, but throughout Europe and Asia, Africa, Central and South America, to find out the different expressions and manifestations of worship of Mary in different cultures, different languages, different traditions, but really a worldwide movement that we have here.
Well, I've done several different presentations on the Catholic Mary, including having a PowerPoint where we showed, as part of the larger presentation, different statues and pictures of her and how they're decorated with jewels and crowns and flowers and people are kissing them. And a lot of people probably wouldn't understand that this Mary, maybe you can talk just briefly about this Mary that they worship is supposedly manifesting herself all around the world in different ways, and she's given different names like Our Lady of Guadalupe and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And she looks different in these different... You've seen them with your own eyes. I've seen pictures. I've seen a few. She looks different, and she's given different titles. Maybe you can talk about that briefly.
Yeah, that's true. For example, when supposed apparitions of Marys or appearances of Mary come, say, in the Ukraine, then Mary is blonde and blue-eyed. Or if Mary appears in Africa, then she's dark-skinned. If she appears in Central or South America, then she's olive-skinned. When she appears in the Orient, she appears as an Oriental. And it's interesting to see how the different cultures have understood their devotion to Mary and have projected their own ethnicity and their own culture upon the apparitions themselves, so that Mary appears just like the people who are looking for her to appear.
Yeah, it's very interesting. I know as I've gone through all the different pictures we have, I think there's one, Our Lady of Akito, I think it
yes,
is.
Yes, in Japan. Uh-huh.
Right, and just all these different ones, just what you've been saying, and that in itself is very interesting. Well, this book is 229 pages, but it's an oversized book. So I don't know how many pages it would be if it was a smaller, you know, more the average size book. I suppose it might be almost, I don't know, maybe almost twice that many pages. But of course, we've often in depth examined Roman Catholic teaching in light of the Bible as it relates to their Virgin Mary. And we're going to continue to do that in this program and when I preach. But I thought today, since we've talked about that a lot, and we've talked about the ecumenical movement, I thought today I'd pick out several chapters in your book dealing with other issues. And we'll sort of limit our discussion so you'll get a little more in depth. And I want to begin with your chapter titled Historical Developments, because I think it would do our listeners, our Lord's cause, a real service if you could. I know it's a huge chapter. There's so much in it. But could you just outline your book's in-depth survey on the birth and growth of the Marian movement?
Oh, sure, Pastor. I'd be glad to. When we look at the historical development of the Mary movement, we realize that, first of all, the Bible is very silent related to the role of Mary in New Testament Christianity. Her role was unique and specific for a particular mission, that being to be the Virgin Mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus assumes adulthood and begins his earthly ministry, Mary's role ceases to be of any importance. She is simply a follower. She is one of those of the early church community. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it simply says that Mary is there with the other apostles and followers of Jesus, just as one of the crowd waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. No one prays to her. No one looks to her for leadership. No one looks to her for special attention. She's simply one of the crowd. Well, the Bible then is silent from there on. And as Christianity developed and spread, and it became more popular and more acceptable and more politically expedient to become a Christian, different influences from the non-Christian world infiltrated into Christianity, and Christianity developed into Christendom. Christianity is Bible-based. Christendom is more of an outward political or cultural acceptance of Christianity without a personal faith. And so as Christendom grew, attention towards the Virgin Mary also grew. And I think it's very significant that in my research, I went to the catacombs in Rome and the catacombs on the island of Malta. And in these early church catacombs that date from the year 100 through 300, even through the year 400, as you look at the artwork and you visit the catacombs of these early Christians, there is no representation in the artwork of Mary. Mm-hmm. People in the early church did not pray to her. They did not worship her. They did not look to her for intercession. Even at the point of death, at the catacombs themselves, Mary was not looked to for salvation or for intercession at all. And it was later on, in the late 300s and early 400s, when devotion to Mary began to creep more and more into the early church. And there was a particular council in Ephesus in the year 431, and I covered this in a few pages in the book and then in some other places later on in the book. Ephesus is really the location where devotion to Mary became worship to Mary, and she was adored, prayed to, venerated, statues made to her, was in Ephesus. Now, for our listeners out there who may be familiar with Ephesus in the Bible, in the New Testament, Ephesus was a place where there was a very large devotion to the goddess Diana. And over the course of a few centuries, the devotion to Diana transformed itself into devotion to Jesus' mother. Mm-hmm. So Ephesus is really the key location in this rising movement of devotion to Mary. And it's hundreds of years after the end of the New Testament.
And then in your book, you really chronicle this rising Mary worship and how through different councils, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church leadership then put into practice, really made dogma what had already been accepted, right? I mean, they took what had developed and then they made it pretty much official, put it into dogma.
Yes, exactly. What seems to have happened many times throughout history, not only for the Roman Catholic Church, but for the Eastern churches, the Eastern Orthodox churches, is that their official councils, popes, patriarchs, or whatever, often will take the common piety of simple and uneducated people, mm-hmm. and in order to appease those people and in order to encourage support or devotion through the hierarchy, the church will sanctify or will accept as legal teaching the superstitions and the traditions, the folk customs of the average people. So when it says, for example, that in the Council of 431, Mary is called the Mother of God officially, well, that's really just sanctioning something that had already been going on for, 100 or so years prior.
Mm-hmm. Well, 1854, Pope Pius IX declares the Immaculate Conception of Mary as dogma. Mm-hmm. And I think where people get confused is they hear quotes even from popes earlier on some of these things. They say, oh, well, this must have been dogma. But it's not official until the Pope declares it official.
That's correct.
And the same thing with the Assumption of Mary. Wasn't that 1950?
Mm-hmm. That's correct also. Right. And these customs, these really traditions, you might even say superstitions of people that were made dogma, were made in order to take the flock and take these acts of devotion and bring them under one central leadership to take the fringe movements and to centralize control.
Well, let's keep moving along. There's so much we could look at, and you raised such an interesting issue, of course, and maybe we'll get back to it. This taking pagan goddess worship, and of course I believe this is still pagan goddess worship, but sort of bringing it in, you know, changing it, transmuting it, whatever you want to call it, and just bringing it into the Roman Catholic sphere and just bringing in these people who are worshiping goddesses and saying, here, worship this goddess, which is, of course, the Virgin Mary. But let's go to several other issues here. I want to go to another chapter. From chapter 2, we'll jump way to chapter 4, Contemporary Trends in the Mary Movement. And, of course, in this chapter, we find a discussion on Mary and the ecumenical movement, then also feminism and the Mary movement. Wayne Weeble, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, but spokesman for Mariolatry, and then last, When Mary Did Not Appear. These are the four subtitles. Well, let's go to feminism and the Mary movement. I have talked about that in the past quite a bit, I guess, but I think it'd be good if you visited that again.
Okay. Well, there's several chapters in the book under the subtitle Feminism and the Mary Movement. And when we talk about feminism, first of all, we need to define what we're saying. Feminism is essentially, in the context of Christianity, feminism is a rejection of the biblical God. Feminism looks at the God of the Bible in the Old and the New Testament, and in their own words and in their own writings, considers the God of Scripture a bully, a sexist, and an anti-woman. Now, I could not disagree more with that than I do. But feminism look at the Bible with the presuppositional bias, and they say that we have an agenda, as a feminist, they say we have an agenda to exalt women, to elevate women, not equal with men, but above men, that God himself is really feminine, that God the Father is blasphemy, because it's really, and many of them will say this outright, God our mother, and that God is our mother who loves us and pampers us and nurtures us as a mother does a child, and that the Christian God is really the wrong God. And so when we think about that, it tells us what they think about Scripture, what they think about the validity of the Bible, the accuracy of God's Word. All of these things are ridiculed by feminists. And as the feminist looks at the Bible and rips it apart and reinterprets plain, easy-to-understand texts, there's one female figure throughout the Bible. There's one preeminent figure that they look to for leadership, for affection, and to focus their devotion. And the feminists often focus on the Virgin Mary.
And this feminist movement that focuses on the Virgin Mary, what does that mean? I mean, do they do with her? How do they present her? How do they use her?
Mary is considered to be a goddess. She is the one that is prayed to. She is worshipped. She is the one that can answer prayer. She is the one that can answer many prayers, multiple prayers throughout the world. Only a god, or in this case, a goddess, can do such a thing. Having rejected Jesus Christ, a male, having rejected God the Father, they now look to Mary as the key person in their reinvented Christianity. So that Mary is the object of devotion. Mary is the object of worship. Mary is the divine mother that comforts us in our distress.
And Roman Catholic teaching and dogma all embrace those very things that you're saying. I mean, this isn't just a feminist saying, well, we're going to change Mary from what the Catholic Church, how they present her, and we're going to make her our Mary. I mean, they don't have to do that, do they? They can just go to what the Catholic Church teaches about Mary.
That's correct. And it's not only the Catholic Church, it's also the Eastern Orthodox churches and a rising movement of Protestants that are also becoming more and more devoted to Mary.
Well, of course, the Roman Catholic dogma is that you do pray to Mary. And in the Catechism, it says she's the cause of salvation for herself. She's called Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, the Seat of Wisdom, the Throne of God, well, you know all these titles, the Dawn of Salvation. You know, this is the feminist God, but it's also the God of an awful lot of, well, they would be feminists too, but pagan. No, I keep going back and forth, but the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, that is a pagan religion, but I mean openly pagan religions such as voodoo. Have you run into any of that? Because we have a picture here of a voodoo priestess, and she has a big picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe on her wall.
Yes, that movement, which is very prominent in Puerto Rico, Dominican Republic, Jamaica, and a lot of Central America. The technical term for that is Santeria, and Santeria is a mixture of African religion, witchcraft, voodoo, and Roman Catholicism. And in these shrines, many of which I've actually visited and taken pictures of, at many of these shrines, next to the blood of chickens in a bowl and next to the bones of various animals and wax from candles and incense burning, right there at those shrines is many, many times a statue of Mary.
Yeah. And here's the interesting thing. When have you ever heard, I haven't, but have you ever read or heard the Pope, any of his bishops, or even any priests speak out against that and say, wait a minute, you know, this is not right, this should not be, here you're worshiping our, you know, Virgin Mary right alongside all these horrible other goddesses and demonic figures? I've never heard it. Have you ever heard it?
Not only have I not heard it, but I have heard it encouraged.
Yeah.
And there are multiple quotes in the book itself which speak of, for example, the improvement, the rising spirituality of the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox churches as they incorporate the beliefs of various pagans. It is, according to their own teachings, enriching them, rejuvenating them, spiritually enhancing them by absorbing the pagan beliefs of others into their various churches. It's really quite amazing.
And I do want to thank you for reminding us about the Eastern Orthodox churches as well, because that's so important that we realize that they too worship a goddess named Mary. We're kind of going back and forth, I guess, between feminism, and we've gotten into some of these other pagan religions, but going back to the feminist angle of it, this Mary that they worship as a goddess, you've talked about how she so fits the design of what they want. Also, what about how she appears in paintings and statues and her apparitions supposedly as well with this little weak baby Jesus in her arms all the time, or she appears in her pictures or with her statues sometimes, she's this great big goddess figure, a statue, whatever it might be, and there'll be a little bitty crucifix, not that we believe in these crucifixes either, it's wrong, but here's this little helpless Jesus hanging on a cross, little tiny figure. What about that? Doesn't that appeal to them as well, this weak Jesus, so to speak?
Yes, visually speaking, the artwork is very important related to devotion to Mary. For example, in various paintings throughout the world, paintings, carvings, statues, altar artwork, even tapestries, the visual image of the Virgin Mary makes a theological statement. For example, many times you'll have in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox artwork, you'll have a picture of the cross, Jesus on the cross, but before you can get to that cross, there's something in the way, and that thing in the way is Mary. And the visual image is very clear. To get to Jesus, you have to go through Mary. And in other cases, you have a very impotent Christ, a helpless baby in the arms of a woman with a glowing crown on her head, in dazzling garments, with her feet on the earth, her feet crushing the serpent's head instead of Genesis 3:15 speaking of the seed of the woman, Christ, crushing the serpent's head. She's crushing the serpent's head. The baby is impotent, helpless, very dependent on the mother, who is arrayed in magnificent gowns and a glowing crown, and she is the object of worship. And again, the visual image is very clear. To get to Christ, you have to go through his mother.
And even when we speak of Jesus as being the seed of the woman, that's speaking of the coming Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, that can be taken out of context as well. This is speaking of the Messiah coming in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh. It's not to glorify Mary. It was also of the seed of Abraham.
Correct.
And so on and so forth. I want to talk a little bit, too, or have you talk a little bit, about this Wayne Weibel character, because I think that's very interesting.
Okay, Mr. Weibel, I have heard speak twice, and he is a very active, internationally known advocate of devotion to Mary. He claims to have multiple visits from Mary. Apparitions is the technical term, where Mary appears to him, speaks to him, comforts him, gives him instructions. Typically, these apparitions are a bright glowing light. Then there might be the aroma of perfume. There might be a feminine voice that gives instructions, or it's just a female presence that gives him an impression in his mind as compared to an audible voice. It depends. He gets messages in various ways. What Mr. Weibel is very well known throughout the United States, although he may not be a household name to many of your listeners, but he's very well known, particularly in the Protestant Lutheran Church, because he, as a former Lutheran, as a former Protestant, converted to Roman Catholicism and is a very well-known advocate for devotion and prayer to Mary, and travels worldwide visiting Mary sites and interviewing apparition people, those who experience the visions and the dreams of Mary. And he's written multiple books, several of which I quote extensively in the book that I've written. And I think about Mr. Weibel, and I realize, having heard him twice, he is a very, very captivating speaker. I've heard him speak for about an hour and a half straight without any interruption, and the crowd of over 1,000 people were spellbound by him. And in his message, he's talking about Mary as a queen, Mary as our mother, Mary as our intercessor, as Mary is the one that we need to come to with our problems, with our pain. If we have doubt for salvation, we can go to Jesus through Mary. And he has really captured an enormous following, not only in the United States and Canada, but in Europe and other parts of the world as well.
Well, I don't mean to jump all over here, but I think you mentioned Marian shrines again. And could you just, I mean, we won't get into talking about all these shrines, but how many have you visited? You know, what countries have you been in researching this book?
Okay. Well, I really don't know how many I've been to, but it's in the hundreds. Mm-hmm. And many of them were in Europe. I lived in Europe for 3 years before coming back to the U.S. And in Europe, I took a lot of time to visit Mary shrines, altars, apparition sites, in as diverse places as Paris, France, Luxembourg, Greece, Ireland, even as far north as Iceland and as far south as Malta, the small islands south of Italy. Even in Rome itself, there's a huge monument there called Santa Maria Maggiore, which means St. Mary the Major, or St. Mary the Elevated One. And throughout Europe, there's an amazing devotion to Mary. Now, we think of Europe as becoming a secular part of the world, and in many cases, that's true. But the spirituality that remains in Europe is not a biblical spirituality. In many cases, it's a Marian spirituality, a devotion to Mary throughout multiple countries in Europe.
And this Marian movement is gaining traction here in America. Of course, the Catholic Church is helping to bring an awful lot of Catholics in from Mexico, illegal Catholics, but it's just gaining ground all around the country. This used to be, it was founded as a Protestant country by Protestants. It's not that we, you know, can't have any Catholics in it, but I'm just simply saying we are losing that particular identity. I know right here in Wisconsin, up by La Crosse, Wisconsin, they're planning on building an enormous statue of Mary. They have a shrine up there. There's several other shrines around the state. I don't remember these things when I was a kid growing up. I mean, things are changing.
Yes, things are changing. In the United States in particular, since that's where we live, I can focus on that for just a moment. In the United States, back in the early 1900s, the Protestant churches, which would typically preach against these things and preach a very biblical message, many of those capitulated to liberalism and a social gospel and lost the gospel message in many of these mainline denominations. At the same time, immigration in the United States continued to grow, late 1800s, early 1900s, where hundreds of thousands, even millions of immigrants came, a lot of them from Europe, a lot of them from Central and South America, and a lot of them Roman Catholic or liberal Protestant. And in these traditions, devotion to Mary is very prominent. So we have immigrants coming in with devotion to Mary. We have long-term, for lack of a better way to say it, long-term U.S. residents, multiple generations living here with churches hundreds of years old, but are deteriorating rapidly related to biblical fidelity. And so Protestantism is declining. immigrants are bringing Mary in. And the third factor is just secularism. People are hungry for some spiritual significance. And when churches aren't giving it to them, many of them are turning towards an alternative religion, devotion to the Mother Goddess. And that Mother Goddess has a face and she has a name, and it's Mary.
Well, Protestant America should have had a better immigration policy. At one time it did. And what a lot of people don't understand, we don't have time to get into it now, but other than the spiritual damage of this flood of Roman Catholics coming in, we have social and economic policy changes as well that have resulted from that. But I want to get, talking about Protestants, I want to also squeeze in a little discussion on Protestants and the Mary movement, without getting into the ecumenism of it, but sort of get into actual Protestants being actually drawn into the Marian movement. What's going on there?
Okay. There's a chapter on that in the book, and I'll just summarize it quickly for you. When we talk, first of all, of Protestants, we're talking about typical denominations that you might see in your hometown or my hometown on a sign next to the church building, and it would say such and such Methodist or Episcopal or even Baptist or Presbyterian or Congregational or something like that. And I think your listeners have a pretty good idea of what it means to the general term Protestant.
Yeah.
Well, Protestant seminaries and Protestant churches over the last 100 or so years have continually degraded themselves spiritually, theologically, by more and more secular teaching, more and more liberalism, and less adherence to the Bible. So that we have Protestant denominations, Protestant seminaries, world-class organizations, such as, for example, Princeton Seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey, which at one time was a very Bible-orientated institution. Now we have leading speakers in the Mary movement being on the faculty and writing books. They're at Princeton and they're advocating devotion to Mary. And it's really quite an amazing thing. At a major Protestant seminary, such as at Princeton, and I have multiple quotes in the book about this that categorize this, that over and over again we find mostly they're female instructors, but not all, and many of them are saying, since the Bible is outdated, since the God of the Scriptures is a male, and since he's a bully and we don't accept the Old or New Testament stories, that's all just too bloody for us, never mind this blood atonement on the cross stuff, how do we get to God? And they say, it's through love, it's through benevolence, it's through kindness. And who is the loving and benevolent and kind one that they pursue? Mary. And that's in Protestant seminaries and Protestant denominations throughout our country.
And I think also the whole feminist movement has played a role in this too, because, of course, in the more liberal the direction, the more they want to be politically correct and they want to kowtow to that feminist movement. And, of course, that helps pave the way as well for this. But I know I read a Times article, and you might speak about this in your book. I just remember reading that. It was on this growing Mary movement.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it was Timothy George from Beeson Divinity School,
yeah,
who had some very troubling comments in that article. I remember reading it and talking about it a little bit.
Yes, that's a cover in the book on page 204 and following. It mentions that magazine article, mm-hmm, from Time, March 21st, 2005. And it's interesting because the cover picture was a painting, an icon of Mary, and it's called Hail Mary. And on the cover of Time magazine, it says, Catholics have long revered her, but now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the Mother of Jesus.
Well, we are going to give out email address so that people can contact you and get a copy of this book. And before we do that, I want you to just speak to this just for a minute. There's a frustration that I can feel. I hope it's not just of the flesh. I hope it's more because I have a zeal for the Lord. But a frustration that so many who are Protestant, who would profess Christ, who may be either conservative or possibly they would call themselves even fundamentalists, I don't know, but they seem bewitched by this Roman Catholic Church. Many of them will stand up to other evil. They will reprove the unfruitful works of darkness of other evils. But when it comes to mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, it's just like the scriptures say, by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And this issue needs to be spoken to loud and clear by all pastors, by elders and by others who speak out on other things. And aren't we a witness to the world by our silence? Aren't we a witness of approval of what is going on in this Mary movement if we are silent?
That's correct. The silence that many Protestants, evangelicals, or even fundamental folks, the silence is actually screaming for attention. And what I mean is that right before our eyes, we have developing around us worldwide a movement. This Mary movement is not only a Christian movement, and I use that term in parentheses, quote-unquote Christian
right.
movement, because we have Hindus looking to Mary as the mother of the gods. We have Muslims looking more and more to Mary as one who can serve as an intercessor to Allah. We have Buddhists looking to Mary as the mother of the gods. We have Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and an increasing number of Protestants. And there's a growing movement right before our eyes. It's as if the pieces of the puzzle are being put together as we speak. And, well, we see one piece here and one piece there, and we don't see the whole picture. But now the pieces of the puzzle appear to be coming together. And what's happening is that there's developing a worldwide movement of adoration towards this mother goddess figure. She is loosely called Mary, or the Virgin Mother, or the Queen of Heaven, or the Mother of God, depending on what culture or term is used. But the idea that unites all of these world religions is that they're looking to a female figure for assurance, for comfort, for direction, and for salvation.
And of course, your book speaks of all this.
Yes.
And I know we've reported on, for instance, on this program, we had an article from the Fatima Crusader. There's a group of Catholics that are against this sort of ecumenism. They're a smaller and smaller group.
Mm-hmm.
But that Fatima Crusader publication, May 5th, 04, spoke and reported on a Hindu delegation worshiping their Virgin Mary in the Fatima shrine.
Yes, and I think it's interesting that two of the major shrines devoted to Mary worldwide, one is in Portugal in Fatima, and one is in Medjugorje in the former Yugoslavia. Now it's in the region called Bosnia. And in both of those places, a huge number of the devotees that bow before those images and seek the intercession of Mary, a huge percentage of those folks are Muslims.
Well, you and I could go on for quite some time because, well, it's a big subject. It's an important subject. It's a big book. I would like people to get this book. I really would, because I really, you know, this is on my heart that we've got to stir people up to take a stand. Paul said this. I want to read from Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, I tell you, there's a lot of there's a little bit of lacking, to put it that way, when it comes to standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel here. And so we want to stir people up, and we want to educate them, and I think this book will do both. Now, if people want a copy of this book, how can they get it?
The best way to get a copy of this book is to contact me by email, and my email address is a Yahoo address, and it's K as in Ken, KV as in Victor, KV, then AA as in Apple, so it's KVAAMM. M is in Mike, so it's kvaamm@yahoo.com.
All right. I hope that there will be a number of people that contact you and get this book, because it's very comprehensive. I mean, you really cover a wide range of issues. It's good reading. It's interesting reading, the parts that I've read, and I just think it's invaluable. So I hope people will get this book, arm themselves, get a little bit stirred up to take a stand for the faith of the gospel. Dr. Lawson, I'm afraid we're going to have to say goodbye, but we do appreciate everything you've done here, and we hope that many will purchase this book.
Thanks, Pastor.
God bless.